going to begin by reading verse 12 of Romans chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we look into your word this morning that we would see our need of you and see the sufficiency of all that Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we were in Romans chapter 6 because it was Easter, and there's sort of an Easter section in there, and I wanted to look at that. But a couple of weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 2, and Paul is continuing this idea in Romans chapter 2 about how everyone has fallen short of God's glory. All of us are under the curse of sin, and none of us measure up to the standard that we have set or that God has set for us or that we have even set for ourselves. And in some ways, Paul has been going through a list of different kinds of sinners. In chapter 1, he went through, he sort of described what we might call pagan sinners, you know, the people that are out there that are really bad, that are really rebellious, that don't know anything about God. And he goes in and he says, you know, it's obvious that they even though they can know something about God, they've turned their backs on God and they're forsaking him and they're not following even what they know about him. But then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the beginning part of Romans chapter 2, and those people in that section are what we might call, you know, they're not pagans, but they're kind of like, they're good people. They're people that do good things. They're people that have good ideas and work hard. And he says, well, those folks are sinners too. And then in the section that we read here, the second half of chapter 2, he begins to talk about not just good people, but religious people, people who have the law of God, people who know how to teach the law, people who have the sign of circumcision and have the covenant. And he says, these people are sinners too. As if to drive home the point, it doesn't matter how pagan you are or how religious you are, we're all subject to sin, and therefore we're all in need of salvation. Now, the Jews, it seems to be the people that he was writing to, which is rather interesting because Romans was probably predominantly a Gentile church, and yet a good bit of Romans seems to be addressed to the Jewish people in that congregation, probably because the church had started with a Jewish foundation and probably because there was a tendency to think that the Jews were a little bit farther down the road and they were a little bit more spiritually mature and they understood what it meant to be a Christian maybe more than the pagans did. But for whatever reasons, Paul seems to be addressing the Jews. Now, the Jews had great confidence in their religious experience. And we're going to just break this rather large section this morning into three parts, three paragraphs. If you have an ESV, it's divided into three paragraphs. And we'll just make the break at each one of those paragraphs. And we're going to look at three false confidences that the Jews put their hope in. And the first one was that they had the law. The second one, and this will be in the second paragraph, was that they had the truth. They had the knowledge of the truth. And the third thing was they had circumcision. And as a result, they sort of said to themselves, hey, we're okay. We don't have a problem. You know, God's going to overlook our shortcomings and our sins and our flaws because we have these other things. Well, in verses 12 to 16, we see that the Jews found their confidence in the fact that they had the law. And what Paul is doing, really, this 12 to 16 is really a continuation of the argument that he's been making at the beginning of the chapter, which is that God's judgment on Judgment Day will not be based on your good intentions, and they will not be based on what you knew and what you didn't know. God's judgment is going to be based on what you did. Did you do what you were supposed to do? It's not just enough to have the law. Did you actually obey it? And that's what he's going to talk about it there. And he's going to talk about sinners who don't, or pagans who didn't have the law. What about them? But the Jews were very confident in the fact that God had blessed them in such a way by giving him the law. For all who have sinned apart from the law, all who have sinned, verse 12, without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, when he talks about the law there, it's important to understand what he's talking about, because he's going to use this word through the rest of Romans. He's going to use it a lot. And typically what he means is, he means the law of Moses, particularly the law that came to the children of Israel while they were at Mount Sinai. You know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law that's contained in those laws. And the law typically is understood in three ways, or in three parts. We often talk about the moral law, which would be like the Ten Commandments. You know, they shall have no idols, or they shall not commit adultery, or shall not murder, or things like that. And it was typically, the law consisted of the moral law, the moral code. It also consisted of what we call the ceremonial law. In other words, how does God want his people to worship him? And he would say, well, you need an animal, and you need to sacrifice the animal, and you need a priest, and you need to sprinkle the blood here, and we're going to have these festivals throughout the year to celebrate my forgiveness and my love towards my people. And so this was part of the law, is the ceremonial law. And then the third part of the law we often refer to is the civil law, and that was how were people to live in the new land that God was going to take them to. And the civil law contained all sorts of instructions regarding laws about how to build your houses, laws about what to do when you find mold, laws about how the king was supposed to act or how the leaders were supposed to lead and things like this. And the ceremonial law was also a part of the law. Now, the Jews understood what a great privilege this was. I mean, think about it. For thousands of years, people had existed on the earth, but nobody had anything written down. Well, I mean, there with some things written down, but nobody had this law that had been delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. Nobody had anything like this to describe what God required of men and women and how people were supposed to live. I mean, this is extraordinary. God finally communicates in a very precise and very accurate way how he wants people to live. And who has that information? Well, the Jews have that information. They have the law now given to them. And they saw it as a great privilege that it was. And they saw it as a sign of God's favor, which it was. But they also began to see it as a sign of their security. In other words, there's a verse in the Book of Wisdom, which is an apocryphal book, that's in the in-between testament, in between the testament books, that says, even if we sin, we are yours. It's a famous verse from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 15, verse 2. Even if we sin, we are yours. Well, there is some truth to that, in that all of us are sinners, even after we've repented of our sin and have come to Christ. But what they began to say was, because we have this law, and because we have this information, and because we have this special relationship with God, we don't have to worry about how we're going to live or how we behave. And this was a false confidence that they put their hope in. And as a result, Paul is warning them here. He's warning them, you're not without fault. You're not without sin just because you have the law. Now, this raised an interesting question. All right, we have the law. We know what God requires. We know what God demands of us. We know what God is like, which is part of what the law revealed as well. But what about the people who don't have the law? What about the pagans? You know, what about everybody else? What about every other nation that hasn't received this law? What about them? Well, Paul says something interesting about them in verse 12. He says, those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all of those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That would be the Jews. So the Jews are going to be judged by the law, but the pagans, those who have sinned without the law, are going to be judged by a different standard. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about in verse 14, where it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the thing the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, what's he mean there? Well, what he means is there that even people who don't have the law, once in a while, obey the law. Sort of like, what's that old analogy? A stopped clock is right twice a day, right? But it's a little bit more sophisticated than that. But what he's saying is that every culture and every society, even though they haven't received the Mosaic law, most of those cultures understand, for example, that it's wrong to murder somebody. Most of them understand that mothers and fathers should love their children and care for them. Most of them understand that it's wrong to take something that doesn't belong to you. In other words, there is a moral code written on the conscience and in the hearts, even of people who don't have the law. And as a result of that, this is what he's saying. He's saying those people are going to be judged by that standard. But here's the thing. They're not going to live up to that standard. They're not even going to live up to their own laws, because everybody violates their own conscience from time to time. Everybody does something that they know is wrong, even though nobody sat down and told them exactly what God requires and doesn't require. They know instinctively that there are things that are wrong. And that's all he's saying. He's saying they violate their own conscience. They violate their own laws, and as a result, they are under judgment. And you, on the other hand, have the law of God. But when you violate the law, in some respects, your sin's even worse, isn't it? The other people can say, well, I didn't know. But you can't say, I didn't know. Because you knew exactly what God required. You knew exactly what he wanted. So the pagans are going to be judged by what they do. And you're going to be judged by what you do. And the law, which is written on their hearts, and the law, which is written in their conscience, when they fail to live up to it, they're going to perish, because they're going to be shown that they failed to live up by it. And when you are judged by the law of God, you are going to perish as well. Why? Because you failed to live up to the law that God gave you. See, just because you have the law doesn't mean anything. So what means is, are you going to obey the law? And there are times where even pagans obey the law. And as a result, that's what judgment comes down to, is not what do you have, but what did you do? So don't put your confidence in the fact, is what he's saying here. Don't put your confidence in the fact that you have the law, that you have this special favor, that you are on this special relationship with God. Your confidence has to be in the fact that you either obeyed it or you disobeyed it. All right, here's the second false confidence they put their hope in, and that was they put their hope in the fact that they knew the truth. This is what verses 17 to 24 are talking about. But if you call yourself a Jew, in verse 17, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve of what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And look at all those things that they're putting their confidence in, you see. They say, well, I'm a Jew. I rely on the law. I boast in God. By the way, boasting in God is not necessarily a bad thing. Boasting in God is a way of saying God's my... I have a close relationship with Yahweh. I have a close relationship with his God. If it's sort of like, you know, when you brag about knowing somebody important or knowing somebody famous, or you know somebody that can do something for you or solve some problem for you, you say, well, listen, I have a friend down at the courthouse and they know so-and-so and maybe he can speak to, or whatever. And that's what they're saying. So they're saying, look, we have this special, we're boasting in God. We have this special relationship with God, and we know what is excellent and we know what is true. In verses 18, and we're guides for the blind. Typically, that was typical of the way Israel understood themselves. They understood themselves because they had the law. It wasn't just that they had the law; they also understood the law, and they also could explain the law. You know, why do most of us pay accountants to do our taxes every year? We pay them to do our taxes because. Just because we know what the law is doesn't mean we understand it or can apply it. And so here were the Jews. They not only had the law, but they could apply it and they could understand it and they could explain it to people. And that's what they saw in some respects as part of their role was to the world. Their role was to tell people what God required and to tell them what God's law meant. So they became excellent teachers. They became excellent students of the law. They knew it inside and out. They knew how to apply it. They knew what it meant. But look what it says about these people who know the law and understand the law. It says in verse 21, you then who teach others, do you teach yourselves? Now that's a pretty indicting statement because it basically this he's saying, you know, are you a hypocrite? Are you teaching people to live one way? Because that's what the law requires. But you're living just the opposite. And he begins to list what he's talking about there in verse 22. You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Or in verse 21, I didn't finish reading there. It says, you who teach others, or do you teach yourselves while you preach against stealing? You know, do you steal? I know preachers that tell people all the time they need to be honest and they shouldn't steal, but you know, I also know preachers that steal other people's sermons and never give them credit for it. I've heard lots of stories, you know. Do you preach about being honest, but then in reality you're dishonest all the time? Do you preach about sexual morality, but you're immoral in some other ways? Remember what Jesus said about sexual immorality, is that even if you commit adultery in your heart, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in some way, in some level. I mean, are you living up to the standard that you say everybody else ought to have? And he talks about in a rather odd way, verse 23, he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And you who, in verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That's a rather odd statement to make. Bible scholars aren't even quite sure what it means, but they speculate that it could be that because the Jews, in particular, would abhor idols. In other words, they say, look, idols aren't anything. They can't move, they can't talk, they can't think, they'd have no power, which they don't. And then as a result of that, because they can't protect themselves, guess what would happen? Idols and shrines and temples would get stolen and the gold would be taken and melted down and used for other things. Why? Because the idols couldn't protect their own gold and couldn't protect their own. And so he's accusing these people. He's saying, look, you on the one hand, you preach that idols are nothing, but then you rob from these idols. You steal them. In other words, you claim a morality over here that you yourself are not able or willing to live up to. And as a result, he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. I find it fascinating that this problem existed 2,000 years ago, also exists even in our day. I mean, I was reading this week of a number of ministers who've fallen, they preached against adultery, but then they fell into adultery, and they preached against stealing, and yet they're guilty of plagiarism, and they preached against this, and as a result, their churches, you know, begin to be thrown into disarray. And the community, the world around them, begins to despise them and mock them. And I know that because I read a lot of the secular blogs and what they say about these ministers and what they say about people. And they don't say very nice things about them because they've made a mockery of the truth that they're preaching about. They're religious hypocrites. They claim to have a truth and then that they are living up to it. And yet, on the other hand, they fail to live up to it. And then they repent, and then a couple of months later or a couple of years later, they're back preaching again, almost as if whatever they did, whatever their sins were, is somehow, you know, come doesn't matter. And I wonder if the church doesn't suffer ridicule and mocking, and it does, because we become such religious hypocrites. And Paul's pointing it out in Romans 2. It's one thing to say you are an expert at the truth, and you may be an expert at the truth. You may be an expert at teaching the truth, but that's not the issue, is it? The issue is, do you live the truth? Are you really living up to the standard that you're claiming other people should be held up to? Or is the name of Christ being despised amongst other followers? Is it being despised amongst the world because you're playing a game? You're not being honest at all. You're being, in effect, a religious hypocrite. So they have put their confidence in the law, the fact that they have it. They've put their confidence in the truth and their ability to communicate and teach the truth. They assume that just because they can talk about it doesn't mean, you know, that means they're not guilty of it, when in fact they were. And thirdly, they're going to put their confidence in this thing that he talks about circumcision in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, circumcision was a really, really, really big deal to a Jewish person. In fact, it is in Romans chapter 4, it will be called, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it will be called a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal of a covenant, of the relationship that God has with his people. It would be like the closest thing that we can come to it in our culture is probably a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a sign and a seal of a relationship you have with another person. And it's a big deal. You know, I remember when I first got married, I didn't wear my ring too much. And because I was working outside a lot, and I heard all the stories about people's fingers being ripped off, you know, in accidents. Have you heard those stories about people losing their, because of the ring? Well, so I stopped. I wouldn't wear my ring a lot. And Nancy finally said to me, how come you're not wearing your ring? I said, well, I'm worried about my finger. And she didn't buy it, so I had to start wearing my ring. Because it's a big deal, right? I mean, when I go out in public, this communicates something. It says something. It communicates to all of the other women who are just can't wait to, you know, I guess, meet me. I don't know, maybe. I don't know, maybe there's lots of them out there. It says to them, no, you know, I'm not available. It says to them, I've pledged my love to one particular person, and you need to know that. We all need, and I need to know that. We all need to be reminded of that. So it's a big deal. So circumcision was like that. It was really a big deal. In fact, it says in Genesis chapter 17, when God gives this to Abraham, it says, look, if you don't circumcise your sons, if the children after you don't circumcise themselves and don't circumcise themselves, and it's a play on words, he says, you're going to be cut off from your people. You're going to have nothing to do with your people. That's a big deal. No promises, no covenant, no special relationship. So circumcision was a big deal. And here's what they say. As long as we got circumcision, we're fine. As long as we keep the covenant in that way, as long as I put on the ring, then I'll be all right. And God has to accept me that way, doesn't he? And Paul's saying in Romans 2, he's saying no. God doesn't have to accept you just because you've been circumcised. God wants obedience. He doesn't simply want the symbol of obedience. He does want the symbol of obedience, but he wants obedience. He doesn't just want you wearing the ring. He wants you living out what the ring represents, you see. And this was the problem. He says, just because if you fail to live out what the ring represents, if you fail to live out what the sign represents, you're just as good as the pagans. You're just as good as being uncircumcised. And if the pagans begin to live out what the Son represents, they're better off than you. Circumcision then comes to nothing if you don't put it in action. True circumcision then is a circumcision of the heart, he talks about in verses 26 to 27. It says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Now you might think that's a New Testament concept, that that's a new idea to the Jews, that circumcision would be a circumcision of the heart, but it's not actually. It's as old as Deuteronomy itself. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And it says it over and over in the Old Testament, how the Jews didn't simply need to circumcise themselves in the flesh, they needed to do it in the heart. They needed to do it from the inside out. And so Paul warns them not to put too much emphasis on the fact that they have the law, that they can teach this law to other people, and not to put too much focus and emphasis on the fact that they have this covenant sign, this circumcision. This is as big as it is, because it will not save them if they continue to walk in sin and unrighteousness. Now, what is he talking about? I wonder, too, in relationship to circumcision and sacrifice, I wonder what Christians put their hope and trust in. I mean, think about us. If you say to a person, look, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? Are you sure that you have a relationship with God? And what do people tend to say? Well, yeah, you know, I go to this church, and it's a really good church, and they have a really good pastor. So you know it's a good church, so I must be okay. Or they say, you know, I've been baptized, and I was baptized when I was very young, or I was baptized when I was old, and I did it that way, you know, whatever it is, but I've been baptized, so I'm okay. Or I partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, our church does the Lord's Supper every once a month, so I participate in that, and as a result of that, I certainly must be okay before God. Or you know what the great evangelical sacrament is, don't you? The great evangelical sacrament is the Lord's Prayer. Oh, I said the Lord's Prayer when I was at camp that summer. And we tend to put a great emphasis on the things that we do. But what if you said the Lord's Prayer but really didn't mean it? What if you were baptized but you've never really applied that to your life? I mean, what if you take the Lord's Supper but you really haven't received Christ as your Savior? You really haven't repented of your sins? You see them? Just because you've done all these things, as good as they may be, as religious as they be, are any of them in and of themselves going to save you if the heart doesn't go with them? I mean, you can say the sinner's prayer and not even consider yourself a sinner. And sometimes, I've been with people who say, well, if you just say this prayer, everything will be okay. Well, no, you actually have to mean the prayer. You can't just say the prayer. You actually have to mean what it says. You really have to turn from your sin. You really have to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and he will take care of you. You really have to entrust yourself to him if you want to be. You can't just say the words. And you can't just go through the symbolism of the Lord's Supper or go through baptism and expect that all of that will somehow dramatically change you if your heart remains cold and callous towards God. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying just because you're a religious and just because God is your God, yeah, and he was your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers, and yeah, he gave us the law and he gave us this, and doesn't mean we stand faultless before God. We too are sinners in need of salvation. Now, you remember the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and typically, we put all of the focus on the prodigal. You know, the prodigal took the family inheritance, and he went and he spent it on prostitutes and on partying, and he wasted all of his family's money. And then one day, he's sitting around feeding pigs because he doesn't have any food and doesn't have any money. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father, and my father will forgive me. And he doesn't say my father will forgive me. He said, I'll go back to my father, and I'll be one of my father's servants, and then at least I'll have something to eat. And he goes back, and we put all the focus on the sin of the prodigal son, you know, the sin of the son who rejected his father, the sin of the son who spent his money on prostitutes and on drinking and on gambling and on all, and he wasted it. And we put all the emphasis on his sin. But there's another son in that story, isn't it, of the prodigal? And that's the son who stayed with the father. And if you remember how the story ends with the son, the older son, who had stayed with the father all this while, being angry with his father and saying to his father, "Dad, I've been with you all of my life, and you never killed a fatted calf for me. You never treated me this way." And what's the older son saying? The older son saying, "Look, I did everything right, and you owe me." And that's the sin of religious people, because they do everything right, and so they assume God owes them. See, there's two kinds of sinners. There's pagan sinners that turn their back on God, but there are religious sinners that think because they're doing it right, God owes them. And that's who he's talking about here. He's talking to religious people who assume because they go to the right church and because they said this and because they did it and because they assume because they're so religious that God somehow owes them salvation, and they fail to realize that salvation comes in no way, shape, or form by works, even works of righteousness, even works of repentance. It comes completely, entirely by the grace of God. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." And the Jews were good at boasting in what they had. And lots of Christians are good at boasting in what they have and what they know. But they might be just as guilty as their pagan neighbors, in need of salvation, in need of true repentance, in need of true faith, you see. And this is what Paul reminds us of in chapter 2, that it isn't just the pagans who need Christ. It's us religious people who need him too. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning our great need of your salvation. And we recognize that that salvation needs to come to us by grace, through faith. So give us the faith to trust in you and what it is that you have done. And help us not to trust in all the good things that we do, not to trust in the fact that our family believes this, not to trust in the fact that we're a member of a church, not to trust in the fact that we were baptized, not to trust in the fact that we will participate in the Lord's Supper, not to trust in the fact that we had some experience, but to trust in Jesus, in Christ alone, who alone can take away our sins, who alone can forgive us, and who alone can give us the new life. May our faith and trust and our surrender be completely in him. In Jesus' name, amen.